Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning.
Morning.
All right, if you would all go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Minor Prophet of Malachi. As usual, if you do not own a Bible or you do not have a Bible, we do have a pile on the back table that we would love to be our gift to you. We may not have gotten Bibles under all the chairs after VBS this week, but we've got them around, so there you go. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, as we've been looking at, and one of the things we're going to see in this book as we start today especially, and then on through the rest of the book, is we're going to see just how close to the New Testament this book really is. During this time, historically, in Jerusalem, God's people had lost a lot of hope. They were tired of playing by the rules, and they were tired of seeing those who didn't play by the rules, they were tired of seeing them not being punished. God is continually reaffirming his covenant with them, letting them know that nothing is out of his control and that he does indeed keep his promises. We saw in the passage we read last week that marriage was given to us as a gift, but also as a type or a shadow, a mirror of what God's covenant with us actually looks like. And it is made to be an unending, complete, total, and permanent covenant. Anything that breaks our end of that covenant is sin. And all sin and any sin breaks our end of the covenant. We're going to see some reactions to that this morning, especially on our end. As I was preparing this, this is going to be another one that last minute turns into a two-parter. So we're just going to touch on a couple of the first verse especially, but the first part of it this morning. We'll continue it on next week. But we're going to see first how we tend to react to covenant-breaking sin. And then we will also see how God is going to and has responded to covenant-breaking sin. So let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, on through chapter 3, verse 5. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to follow along in your preferred translation. Again, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And God, speaking through his prophet and through his word, says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So we see in this passage that we weary God. We make him weary, and we do this by having one of two different reactions to sin in this world. First is our actions, and even sometimes our words say that everything you want to go do, everything that you are currently doing, It's all good and fine, and there is no such thing as sin. We say with our actions and sometimes our words, this is just the way I am. Or that may have been wrong then, may have been a sin then, but we know better now. Or you don't understand my situation. It's just easier this way. You don't know what I've been through or what others have done to me. No one will ever know. Or we see things like, it's my child, my grandchild, my cousin, my spouse, my parent, whatever. So it's okay because it's them. We come up with every reason under the sun to justify our sin, to justify the sins of those around us. Isaiah writes, in Isaiah 5:20, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." God's word is clear. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And sin is always wrong. God's word is clear about what sin is. We see many lists throughout the scriptures about what sin is. We see here in Malachi, R.C. Sproul refers to this as a cynical rejection of God's oral government and the attendant insolent spirit that constantly puts God on trial. Where are you, God? Where is the God of justice? And God's okay with whatever you happen to be doing right now. Those are putting God on trial. They are blaspheming his name. And this might hurt some of our prides, but essentially this all comes down to pride. Pride is far and wide considered the sin from which all other sins flow. Ezekiel 28:17 reads, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Pride is one of the so-called seven deadly sins. And we are bombarded with the message around us that we are to take pride in ourselves. We are to take pride in everything we do. We are to take pride especially in our sins. We are told to show pride and to be as loud and as proud as we are able to be about our immorality, about our greed, about our idolatry. And we are to be loud and proud especially about our self-idolatry. We take pride in our open-mindedness. We take pride in how enlightened we are, how we don't believe in these antiquated, racist, sexist, narrow views of who God is. That was for people back then, but we know better now. We take pride in things like that. We take pride in our sin. We are told by all of society around us, by culture around us, all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, to take pride in our sins and to take pride in our rebellion against God. But not only that, but we are to encourage all of the rest of the people around us to do the same. In fact, today, you're kind of an outcast if you don't. If you don't take pride in your sins, that's one thing. But if you didn't take pride in the sins of others, you're a closed-minded bigot. Period. You have to take pride in others' sins even before you're able to take pride in your own. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, he lists a whole long list of sins that we do that are rebellion against God. The context is he's showing that this list of sins, these are sins that are worthy of death. And at the very end of that list, the very last verse of Romans chapter 1, he writes, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." We start inside. We start with ourselves, but we don't end with ourselves. We start with ourselves and we figure out what those sins are that we are taking pride in. And then we make sure that we are not encouraging others to take part in those same sins. And these sorts of things are not just limited to those out there, to those that are outside the church, to those that are on the other side of whatever view we choose to grab. But a lot of this is coming from within the church as well. Church signs all over this county, this state, this country say things along the lines of "all are welcome" and "come as you are." Now those words are true in and of themselves. No one with a biblical understanding of salvation and discipleship would or should say that only certain people, or only people with their lives put together, or only people who struggle with this sin instead of that sin are welcome to come to church. That should never be said. We should want and encourage and invite all people in all walks of life, in all lifestyles, and in all seasons of life to walk through those doors on any given Sunday morning, and come in here and hear the life-changing good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what those church signs mean. Those are code statements that really mean something else. They're statements that really should read, come as you are and stay as you are. Or all are welcome. There's no need to change. It's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible does not affirm our sins. Instead, it calls us to repent. Martin Luther says that a Christian's life is one of repentance, meaning that our repentance is a lifelong process. We will never be done repenting. We will never be done turning away from our sins. We're to spend our life in Christ continually growing and changing and continuing to repent. And our sins are not to be our identity. And yet that's exactly what they are when our life begins. That's what the Bible says. Before we come to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, our identity is sinner. That's who we are. And it's not something that we can change by our own power. When we leave this life and we stand before God in judgment, if we have not submitted to Him and repented of our sins, we will be seen in His eyes as sinners. God knows all that. He has already seen it all. He has seen the future. He is in, as we looked at this week, eternity past and eternity future. And He's in them all at the same time. And He has planned for this, and He has created a redemption plan before He created time. This was a plan to save us. It was a plan to redeem us. It was a plan to reconcile us sinners with His holiness. We see this plan prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3. God would send a Savior. He would send somebody who would accomplish our salvation, our redemption, and our forgiveness. And it is through His Son, Jesus Christ, His perfect sinless life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, that we can have our sins forgiven. We can have our hearts changed from stone to flesh, and our identities will then be changed. Through the Holy Spirit inside of us, when we come to faith, our identity, as God shows us in the New Testament, has changed from sinner to now we are seen as saints. But that requires dying to self. That requires stopping doing what we like doing, what our flesh craves. God's love and His mercy and His grace trump our desires. And as He changes our heart, He also changes our desires. As we grow in Him, those desires will, in time, lessen and eventually fade back so that we can resist the temptation that is put in front of us. We still stumble. We will still give in to temptation on certain instances, though the longer we walk with Christ, the less that should be an issue. But what does Romans 8:1 says? There now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we are in Him, once we are His, we are His. God's forgiveness, His mercy, the death of Jesus, those are not partial things. Christ's death is sufficient for all the sins His children will commit, past, present, and future. You cannot sin away your salvation. John says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The key pillars of the Reformation, you've heard me repeat often, over and over again, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as revealed by Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. Those doctrines, those pillars, are what we base, what Scripture builds up as the buttress of truth, as Paul says in Timothy. And these doctrines make it clear that God is the one and the only one who saves us. And that our salvation, either receiving it or keeping it, is not dependent on anything that we can offer. I love the way that Paul Washer says it. He says, you are not saved because your faith and your repentance are perfect. You are saved because the work of Christ is perfect. And you are clinging to that with your frailty and your helplessness. You will not be perfect. Your faith will not be perfect. Your repentance will not be perfect. Your ability to resist sin will not be perfect. But Christ is perfect. And he is the one that we base all of our faith on, our salvation on. He is the one that has accomplished our salvation. So if we stumble, we are still his child. Ultimately, right is right, wrong is wrong, period. God's word says so. God says so. That's the same statement, God's word and God. And we weary him by saying otherwise. God does not celebrate in our sin. It grieves him. It is cosmic treason against an all-holy God. Adam and Eve's sin is what fractured our relationship with God. And each and every one of us have committed and bought in and taken part in that sin as well. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. If he did, he wouldn't be God. But in the outpouring and in the overflow of his love, he created us to be with him and to glorify him. Our sin changed that relationship. Our sin does not glorify him. It brings dishonor to him. J.C. Ryle reminds us, don't mistake God's patience with sinners for the idea that God is tolerant of sin. He is not going to do nothing about our sin. He is not going to sit idly by. If he celebrates our sin, that makes him a liar and it makes him unholy. So sin is still sin, and it always will be. It doesn't change with the culture. It doesn't change with the time. It doesn't change with who we are or who we know around us that partakes in that sin. Sin is sin. He's not going to do nothing about it and allow sin to come into fellowship with him. First of all, he can't because his holiness can't be in communion with sin. But even if he could, he wouldn't because that would take away from his holy justice. And his holy justice will be served. God will deal with sin. He will deal with our sins, each of us individually. We don't always or sometimes often see it. We cry out, as said in Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice? That's easy to cry out when we look around us and we see this world today. Israel has been crying this out all through the Old Testament. Malachi is not the only place we see that. We see it in Habakkuk. He starts his book. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk was at his wit's end. He was looking around the world around him, just as we look around the world around us, and he couldn't see God working. He couldn't see the promises that God had made, the holiness of God flowing out into the world, and seeing that all of these things were coming against God's righteous people. Where are you, God? Why won't you answer us? We see stories around the world today of believers who are being persecuted, put to death, tortured, beheaded, imprisoned, all of this for having a belief in truth. We know that someday it'll come here. And we see that the beginning footsteps of that, but it's nothing compared to what's going on in many other countries in the world. And we see, and we look around, and we see these stories, And that's not to take away from the stories we see locally either. When we look around and we see what people are doing and we say, God, where are you in this? Where are you doing with this? We look around and we wonder why all of it is allowed to go on. Death, disease, murder, stealing, corruption, all the things listed in the various lists of sins in the New Testament. I marked them down in the notes. I encourage you to go back and look them up later. Romans 1. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and Revelation 21 are just a few of the examples of a long list of sins that God has said, this is wrong, this is what unbelievers do, this is what will happen. If you continue in your sins, you will perish. But we see these things going on today around us. And it can be easy to wonder where God is in all this. Why is he waiting to act? Or why are we feeling or receiving God's discipline when they out there are not? The author of Hebrews deals with that second part first. Writing in Hebrews 12:7-8, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God pours his discipline out on us to help sanctify us. He disciplines us because he loves us. Not as in, and that isn't always mean like we think of with children and disciplining them as in a punishment for wrong behavior. Although it does at times take that form of a correcting a wrong behavior. But it's also a discipline like an athlete disciplines his body. We are training ourselves to act in the way that God has laid out in front of us. We are disciplining ourselves to not go back to the sins that we once held dearly to, but to let go of those chains that were bonded to us and instead to cling fast to Christ and Christ alone. That takes discipline. That takes practice. That takes time to perfect. And that is what God is doing with us when he disciplines us. Those who are not his children, they will feel his wrath. They will feel his judgment. Sometimes in this world, but always in the next. And we, his children, will sometimes have to deal with the negative consequences of this sin in this world, but never in the next. We don't know when that'll be. Our transition from this world to the next, we don't know. You know, that for individuals, for us individually, that could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be any time. And many of us will often pray, Lord, come quickly. The motivation behind that prayer is we see what's going on around us in this world, the corruption taking place, the hurt and the death, and we read about the promises that are coming. We read about Jesus' coming back. We read about what eternity future will look like, or at least the glimpse that we get, what we get to see in here. We see those blessed promises. John records in his Revelation, Revelation 21, 1 through 7, a beautiful picture of what we have to look forward to. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That is what we have to look forward to. However literal or symbolic that is, it's a beautiful sight no matter what. Because the literal part is that there will be no more death, there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears. All of sin will be purified away, burnt out of this world. And we are rightly excited to finally experience that for ourselves. Everything in this world is a shadow. It is a broken mirror for what is to come. But we look around and we wonder, why hasn't God brought this about to fruition? Why is he allowing this world to continue as it is? Peter addresses this in his second letter. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9, he writes, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we remember that God is God. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent, all places and times and at the same time. And he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign, and he is in control of all things. He has all of eternity past and all of eternity future already planned out. And he is patient, knowing that not all who will come to him have yet come to him. There is still hope that we can share the gospel with those who have not yet been saved. We don't know when that moment will be. We sang Itty Bitty Seeds. That was our theme song for VBS this week. These kids, and hopefully their parents and grandparents, got the word of God all throughout the week. We scattered the seeds. And now we trust in God to water them and to grow them so that they will come and they will bear fruit. Since the time of Jesus' resurrection, we see in the New Testament that since that time, we have been in the last days. We don't know the time nor the hour that Christ will return. So there should be some urgency when we share the gospel. There should be some urgency when we deal with the people around us that we are looking at. Why are they getting away with these things? Could be because they haven't heard the gospel. Because they haven't been able to repent and turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ. We don't know who will and won't respond. And when we think of, well, this is America. Everybody knows who Jesus is. No. No, they don't. And it's getting more and more every year. It's why Village Missions exists. Because there's places in America that don't know who Jesus is. We could walk down the street and if we run into people down here, ask them who Jesus is. They can't give us a biblical answer. So we need to go share who Christ is with them. We are to have faith that those that we share it with will respond while knowing that not all of them will. And God is the one who knows who will respond. There's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon about evangelism. It says, "If God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will, and when whosoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect." Our job is not to determine who is the one that's going to respond in faith. Our job is to go out and share the truth of the gospel. Our job doesn't matter what sins they are in. It doesn't matter what seasons they are in. It doesn't matter what their views are when we share it. Our job is to go out and share the truth and to have faith that God is in control, that he has got it taken care of. You know, as I mentioned at the beginning, when I started writing this sermon, I did not expect to break this into two parts. God obviously wants us to hear some things this morning and some things next week that might not otherwise have made it in. I know there would have been a big temptation for me to cut this shorter because of the heat and to get us, you know, going and all that. And so God took care of that. And he says, no, we're gonna bring this over into next week as well. And that's when we're going to look at how God says he's going to respond to sin next week. Israel is crying out, where is the God of justice? And God has an answer for them. Sin is sin, and the wages of death is sin. Or the wages of sin is death. That's part of how he's going to respond. But he has other way. The other way he is going to respond is that the free gift that is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And much of the rest of Malachi, we're going to be looking ahead to the coming of Christ, to the prophecies of the Messiah, the Son of God, the messenger that God will send ahead of his Son. We read in the scripture reading this morning a little bit between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at all of those things as they come together and move forward in God's history of time. And we look at what is going on around us, and we need to remember that what God has called sin is always sin. His standard never changes. His holiness never changes. His reaction to sin never changes. What changes is whether he has poured out his grace on us, his mercy in the form of Jesus Christ and our faith in him and the forgiveness of those sins so that we may now be called his children, the children of God. So let's go ahead and pray. I'll let you guys get some water. We have water on the table and in the fridge. Please drink some water. It's hot in here. Let you guys get out of the heat. We will continue on finishing this section next week. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your holy, holy standard. We thank you that though we cannot live up to that standard, that you've loved us and you've poured your grace out on us. We pray for the seeds that are being sown and scattered. We pray that you would help us to look inside ourselves and to see the sins that we are justifying and that we are encouraging in others, that you would knock down our pride. Oh, that's a dangerous prayer. Lord, but that's what you've called us to, not to be okay with where we're at, but to repent and to turn to you continually and forevermore. Lord, we thank you for your love, your grace, your discipline, your holiness. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.